Very well chosen for our study, not just tonight, but for the next few weeks. If you brought your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. So again, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And if you're here on Sunday, this is a study for the next few weeks, probably about 5, if I'm not mistaken. And the title is Relying on the Lord, and it's a study of King Asa. Asa's life is largely described in 2 Chronicles, and we'll be looking at that, like I said, over the next few weeks. And one of the things I have probably mentioned before, as I think it's interesting, is that I don't know if any of you like biographies other than Sue and I. I'm sure I know Dorothy does. One of the things that's interesting, if you think about a biography teaches us things about the individual. Obviously, you can learn lessons from them. And the Bible, you can do the same thing with. When we look at some of the individuals, they'll teach us various lessons from their lives. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at King Asa, who was one of the, I'll say, relatively good kings. And if you know the kings, you probably will appreciate my phraseology there. But the main thing I want you to see and to think of, whether it be now or in the fifth study, which is about what I think we'll finish with, is that Asa's life reminds us that although we can start off well, we also need to end that way as well. It was one of the things about Asa is that he needed to continue to walk in the Lord all of his life. And in a sense, he starts well. He actually continues well, too. It's just that towards the latter part of his life, he didn't quite end as well as he could have. Still a good king relative, but some things about him that are interesting we'll see as we go along. Now, if you want to take notes for tonight, we're going to cover the first seven verses of 2 Chronicles 14. I'm going to do a brief, it may seem not seem like it, a brief overview of this handout. And the main reason is just to kind of get the context, set our minds right. We've been in the first missionary journey, so I thought it might make sense to just recalibrate our minds where we're at when we look at the kings. But we're going to look at verse 1, Asa becomes king, and we're going to see the background on it, who he replaces, and just a few little things there. But then we'll look at verses 2 through 5, reasons for Asa's early success. Okay? So verse 1 is Asa becomes king. We'll look at the background, and then verses 2 through 5, reasons for Asa's early success. But then we'll end in verses 6 through 7, the results of Asa's early actions. So we'll have those three sections. He becomes king. We'll see some reasons for his early success, one in particular. And then we'll see some of the results of those early actions in his life. Before we read verse 1, if you have the handout, and you don't have to use this, I just thought it might be easier than taking the notes, but neither here nor there. I thought it would help just to kind of get the setting right in our minds, because obviously we've been in Paul's missionary journeys. But I'm going to start, if you notice on the handout there, it says Bible history timeline, just for a lack of better way to articulate it. I have a starting in with the Abrahamic covenant, in other words, Genesis 12. And hopefully it'll make sense as we go through it. But basically, I just want us to get the setting, and this is an easy way to remember the setting of a lot of the events in the Old Testament, actually, I think. But if you start with, and it's not to negate the other 11 chapters, but for this particular study, if we start with Genesis 12, that's the Abrahamic covenant, technically is what we think of. But there, God has selected his chosen people, and he says to Abraham that he will make him a great nation, and they'll be blessed, and there will be a blessing to all nations, and those sorts of things. So God is going to establish the nation. We know him as Israel. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, if you just follow the little arrow there, God has a chosen people, and there's a lot of them, and they're going to keep growing. But the nation is, of course, not in their own land. And if you're going to have a nation, you got to have your own land, don't you? Despite what people will say today, you need land and you need borders. But that's a story for another day. But at the end of Genesis, they are there in Egypt, but when you get from Exodus to Deuteronomy, essentially what you have is God taking those chosen people and he's going to bring them to what? The promised land. Because a nation needs a land, just like they need borders and they need all of those types of things, right? So they need to get there. Now, when we get to the end of the time of Moses, I'm just using Deuteronomy just because of the book. Moses gets them right up to, if you will, the promised land. But who is it that takes them in?
Joshua.
Right? So if you notice there, we have Joshua through Judges. Now, why would I put them together? They're somewhat similar in that Joshua brings them into the land. And then when you get to the books of Judges, they still don't have a king. So there's this progress, if you will, of things that happen. In Judges, though, they have, some people call it a confederation, but in other words, if that might be a way you can think of it. But you end up with the establishment of the land, but it's distributed among how many tribes? 12 tribes. But it's still not a nation in the proper sense because they don't have a what? Now, if you go to the last there, you see 1 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. They decide they want to have a king, which actually isn't the problem. The problem is, of course, they don't want the man that God wants and his timing and those sorts of things. But what I want you to understand is once they get into the land, eventually, in due time, they are going to have a king. If you notice how we end up with the divided kingdom, and this is mainly why I'm doing this, because I think sometimes people get confused. I don't know if you ever have Israel, Judah, Judah, Israel. What's going on? And it's actually pretty simple. If you look at where it says divided kingdom, well, in the first Roman numeral, you'll see that there was a united kingdom. Obviously, don't confuse this with the British. But the united kingdom was just that, wasn't it? There was one king. They started off with Saul. That was the people's king. And how did that go? Not too well, right? When we do things outside of God's time and in his will, they don't go well, do they?
Well, he did okay for a while.
Yeah, for a little bit, didn't he? Didn't fare too well, did he? But eventually, of course, that didn't turn out well. And so what did he do? He put King David there. And David becomes, if you will, the type or the par excellence of the kings. He's the standard bearer, the whatever you want to call it. But then after, of course, David, then you have Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth when he listened to what his teaching was, right? When he obeyed it. But what this is what I want you to see, because again, I think people get confused between Israel and Judah when you read the things in the Old Testament. Notice Roman numeral 2 and 3. What happens after Solomon? The kingdom divides. If you look at the map over there, this is a very simple map, but I'm just using this to illustrate that you have the northern kingdom, if you ever hear it referred to. That's always Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. So this is just the easy way to remember. So God has them in the land that they were supposed to be. They eventually get things right with the king, but then Solomon's reign doesn't turn out too well, especially towards the latter part. The nation is divided into two. Now, I want you to notice how many kings they have. The northern kingdom, depending on whether or not you'll notice there's the little asterisk there, Tibni. There's debate on whether he's a king or not. If you go with Ryrie and MacArthur, he is. If you go with Dave's, you gave me that one time. I forgot what. Yeah, that one. Yeah, McGee has it as 19, but that's not really what I want you to see. 20 kings, roughly, whether it's Tibni or not. And then notice for the southern kingdom, they have 20. But notice how many good they have. So let's just say 40 in total. And they have only 7 good. And they're only basically good. That's the phrase I use. What I want you to see here is that when Asa comes on the scene, he is one of the few that are deemed as good. A simple way to think of it is, if you were to ring through the kings of Judah, essentially what you'll find is King such and such died, his son replaced him, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. When you come across Asa, it's almost like an anomaly. You almost say, what, did I read that right? He did right? So what I want you to notice is that the nation is, of course, divided. The nation is in spiritual decline and decay. and it just progresses until, of course, the latter of the end of the periods of the kings. So hopefully that kind of gives you an idea. So when Asa comes on, we'll see in just a minute, he's the third of the kings of Judah, and his grandfather and his father, although they were evil, and they did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I put on here too, Asa's story is in 1 Kings 15, 9 through 24. I won't really use that too much. It's very brief. You're welcome to read it. I may reference it. But the bulk of it is in what we'll look at the next few weeks, 2 Chronicles 14 through chapter 16. Now, before we look at verse 1, I put something there at the bottom, and I don't know if this will help. You ever heard of the expression a bookend? A bookend is something that starts and ends, and all points in between sort of help you develop that. If you want to understand Asa, it's very simply this. 2 Chronicles 2, 14, 2 through 3, he began seeking the Lord. At the end of his life, he forsook him. In other words, he did not seek him anymore. So the story is, how did he go from seeking the Lord, doing well, to not? And that's essentially the story of Asa. So hopefully that'll help you a little bit there. So although the nation is in darkness, why would God raise up a king who followed after David? The same reason he does a few more times. It shows you what it is like when someone follows the Lord versus when they don't. And you'll see this right off the bat. So he starts well. He doesn't end well. So something along the way changed. But tonight we're going to just look at how he started and such. Would someone want to read the really lengthy passage of verse 1?
Okay. During his days.
Okay, so what you see there is that you've got the transition from his father to him. Whenever they use the word sleep, a lot of times in the Bible, that's what you call a euphemism for death. And so what you see there is that. So Abijah, that's Asa's father. He was king about 3 years. So he was not a king for a particular long period of time. The main thing to notice when you first start off with Asa, and there's a few others like this as well, but with Asa, he had a grandfather and a father that were both evil and ungodly. And I think it's interesting about Asa, and you see this with Josiah as well, that even though their family heritage was evil and wicked, they didn't continue in that practice. What does that mean for you and I? If you have or come from a background of ungodliness, that does not mean that can't change. Do you understand? Thankfully, God doesn't have those prerequisites that our parents or our foreparents, whatever you want to call it, are our followers or not. And so just because we come from a family maybe that is ungodly, or maybe they just didn't follow the Lord, that doesn't mean we can't. And that's one of the things you'll notice here as well. So he's the third, he meaning Asa. So they've had two bad kings, and these are some really bad kings. And then Asa's going to come on the scene, and then things are going to change. But early on, a couple of things to notice. Asa's name means healer, or it can mean cure. So Asa's name means healer. Sometimes it's rendered as cure, meaning C-U-R-E. I think the title meaning healer is kind of curious, because early on he does bring some healing to the nation, as we'll see in the early part of the study here. But before we move into verses 2 and 5, you'll notice that the land was undisturbed and it was peaceful for 10 years. So when he took over, he took over after two evil kings, meaning his father and grandfather, and then there's period of peace or rest is there for 10 years. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read something from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. You don't have to turn here. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as an unwise man, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And he does that. That's one of the things I want you to notice, is that Asa, he makes good use of his time. He's going to have a time where there's peace, there's a period of rest in the land, in other words, and he is not going to invoke evil. He's going to take that time to do certain things to bring about good. And so I don't think God wants us sitting around idle when he gives us times of peace. I don't know if idle is always good, is it? That isn't to say God doesn't give us rest and he wants us to take rest. But you know what they say about a lot of time on our hands too, right? Yeah, but
that's a time for mischief, isn't it?
That is a very good time for mischief, Wanda. I mean, of all people, no. But yeah, that's what I was alluding to. But that's what I want us to see, though, is that he's got this period, and what could he do? Nothing. He could do a whole array of things, but what does he do? So let's pick up and let's look, because what does Asa do? Because this is paramount to understanding his life. What does he do in these early days? What are the reasons why he was successful? And we're going to find those in verses 2 through 5. Would anyone want to read them? Okay. All right. Thank you, Sue. So the reasons for his early success. So imagine, so he takes over after those evil two kings that are before him. He's got this period of 10 years, and instead of doing evil, what does the verse say? And again, if you have to imagine reading this, you read his grandfather and his father. They did evil. Then you come to this and you're thinking, did I read that right? But notice verse 2. This is really important because later on at the very end of his life, it does play into it. And so what you see early on is his heart desired to please the Lord. It's not complicated, is it? There wasn't this complicated formula. There wasn't all these steps that he had to go through. He didn't need to join a committee. He sought to please the Lord. And so rather than walking in the ways of his father, who did he walk in the ways of? David. I mean, that's essentially what it is. If you read the parallel account in 1 Kings, it points back to David. David, of course, is what you would call the ideal king. Of course, he's the man, after God's own heart. He had issues, obviously, but his desire was to do the will of the Lord. And all of the kings, in many ways, they're held up to David. And that's one of the reasons that you see him there. But he desired to do that. Psalm 16 and verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And so one of the things that he does early on is, rather than walking in the ways of his father and grandfather, he walks in the ways of what we would think of as David, meaning he was one of the ideal kings, and he followed that. But you'll notice that he begins with, we would call it revival. But it's curious, because our definition of revival a lot of times, respectfully, is unbiblical. And what I mean by that is not heretical, but we're not actually looking at it the way the Bible does. This is an idea of reform. A lot of times you'll hear this word of reform, whether it be with Asa or Josiah. But notice what he does. And what I mean by this is, we're not going to go down today and take down Asherim poles. But there is, if you will, somewhat of a structure here, and you'll even see this if you study Josiah. But what is true reform? Well, you'll notice when Sue was reading at verse 3, if he set his heart to follow and walk in the ways of the Lord, in other words, to be an ideal king, sort of like David at the times that he was doing those things, the first thing you'll notice is he removed the foreign altars and these high places. Those were places that people went to do false worship. And so one of the things early on with revival or reform, what you see is that proper worship was beginning to be restored. Asa's thinking is, I've got to get the worship piece right, because if the worship piece isn't right, we're in trouble. And some of these things and some of these places, they were, of course, worshiping foreign altars. They cut down, sometimes it's called the ashram, if you ever heard that. That is sometimes a pole that's established, this wooden pole. But basically what it is it's a female deity. And so you have to remember what's going on is, Asa sees these false things that are being worshipped. And what is he doing? Like Josiah, he comes and cuts them down. Now later on, what you're going to see is evil will quickly rear its head again. These things pop themselves up even till the days of Josiah. But one of the things he does is he removes the false worship. He removes the false gods. And he begins to cleanse the land there. Now, you and I, like I said, don't have Asherim poles. If you do, I can go ahead and tell you, cut the thing down when you go home today. but I have a pretty good chance that you don't worship those types of things. And so Christians lull themselves into thinking, well, I don't worship a Buddha, and I don't have anything that I bow down before. But again, the idea of worship or idolatry and those sorts of things, those are things that we have done what? We've taken God, and they have allowed to usurp God in our lives. Now, these are pretty extreme here, but the principle is still the same. I don't want you to answer this, but has anything in your life taken the Lord's place? And what is the Lord's place? First. I mean, it's not a trick question. It's first. It's always first. In my life, and I would actually use Merritt as an example. I don't like to, but if for Merritt, her first priority should be the Lord, not Stephen. Do you understand? And that's the way it is. It's the Lord is supposed to be first. But I think one of the things that he does actually that's the best, as nice and great as that is, imagine cleansing and putting in proper worship. There's a piece to it or a condition, if it's not there when Sue was reading, it really doesn't matter. Notice verse 4. What does he command Judah to do? Yeah. You see in verse 4, what does he do? He says that they need to seek and obey. I find this curious because even if you go to the minor prophets in the latter days of the minor prophets, whether it's Zechariah or whomever, one of the things that you tend to find is, if you return to me, I'll return to you. They had departed from God. They're not worshiping him. But he exhorts them, he commands them to seek the Lord, but also to be obedient and follow his word. Turn with me to Psalm 119. This is a good memory verse. If I could, I don't know, I wouldn't necessarily say I would because I'm not smart enough to do this, but if I could somehow memorize a really lengthy passage of Scripture, honestly, I might go with Psalm 119. I couldn't do it. For one thing, I couldn't even get the first letter of the alphabet memorized, but it's just such a beautiful, rich psalm. But I just want you to see. Yeah, I was going to say, we definitely need Dave to have a different tab for a different spreadsheet for this one. But I would tell you as an aside, if you ever want a good devotional study, read each of these letters one per day. No, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, the way that Psalm 119 is structured, I call it the Psalm of the Word, because that's what it is. It's the Psalm of the Word of God. If you notice, and we're going to look at verse 10, and I'll just show you from verse 10. If you notice in verse 10, verses 9 through 16 are bracketed in a unit. But before verse 9, if you have a Bible, most likely it's going to say something like Beth, or it'll have a Hebrew word. The way Psalm 119 is structured is it basically takes acrostic, it takes one letter of the Hebrew alphabet and it goes in order, and there's this unit of text. Take each unit, one per day, and when you get done, oh, it's a great, great way to study. But I want someone to read the verse 10 of Psalm 119 because it helps us understand, because Asa wants them to not only seek the Lord, but obedience to his word. Someone want to read this, or else I'll do it.
With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments.
Now think about that. That's pretty, I could do a sermon on that by itself. Because if you notice, it says that it's the heart. Because that's one of the keys to why they don't stick. What I mean, they don't stick. A lot of times in the king's period, and you can even see that today in the church, a lot of times the reason why things don't stick is because they have to come from the heart. And once God gets these things in our heart, it's much easier, obviously, to do. But you'll see that the heart wants to seek after God. You can't force a person to follow God, can you? I mean, I know that sounds great. You could just drag them into church and make them say a prayer. Folks, the Bible doesn't teach that. But there you also see, don't let me wander from your commandments. Don't let me wander from your word. And if we wander from it, there's a lot of trouble, isn't it? So what you see here is that seeking the Lord and obeying him is how we maintain fellowship with him. Jesus takes this teaching and puts it very strongly this way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's the same thing that Psalm 119 teaches. It's the same thing I can exhort you. You won't keep the Lord's commandments unless you first love him. In other words, your heart doesn't seek after him. But what is true reform? What's true revival? Is it people rolling around on the floor, playing loud music? No, true reform, if you look in the Bible, is essentially removal of sin, but it's also a desire from the heart to seek and obey the Lord in His Word. If either of those components, meaning those two components, and I'm summarizing them, if those two components are not present, there is no revival. And that may be politically incorrect today or taboo in the church, but folks, that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that sin must be confessed. There is a heart's desire to follow the Lord and obey His Word. And that's what we should be praying for. People pray for revival a lot of times, and I think what they are thinking is something very foreign to that. The reason why revival typically, and I use in air quotes, doesn't stick is because these pieces aren't there. Now, when they are, look throughout church history and see what mighty work God does. He does a lot of mighty work when those things are fasted. But now, what are the results? You say, well, so what? So he's taken over. He hasn't followed in the ways of his grandfather and his father. He's desired to remove and establish proper worship, love the Lord and obey Him and His Word. But in verses 6 through 7, we'll see some of these early results and where the source of them come from. Does anyone want to read verses 6 through 7, and or else I can do it?
So they built.
All right. So in verses 6 through 7, you can get to see some early results of what we just looked at. In other words, what we saw in verses 2 through 5. So, of course, you see where he goes and he fortifies the cities. He builds up the walls, the tower. He continues to have them. They build up the city and so forth. But one of the things that you'll notice there is that there's no war. One of the problems that they have, whether it's Israel or the nation or Judah, is that they had a lot of war. But here you see that there was no war, there was peace. He continued to sought to use the time in a good manner. But where did this come from? In other words, was the peace and the lack of war, was the source of it Asa, or was there someone else who gave it? Yeah, if you notice, isn't it interesting that he is quickly notices, and it says, because, verse 6, because the Lord had given them rest. And even when Asa is speaking in verse 7, he says, the reason why we have what we have is because we sought the Lord, and He has, and of course, He's given us rest, and He's given us rest on all sides. In other words, they have nothing. They have no war. They have no problems. Everything is going well at this point in time. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And it's interesting here, and I want you just to have this on your mind, because one of the things that it pictures is that there is this blessing that comes because Asa sought to do what God has put on his heart. In other words, to seek the things of the Lord and to obey Him. And this is going to be contrasted later. This is setting this up because later what's going to happen is just the opposite. And God's going to cause difficulty to come on his and in his life at a later point in time. Now, I just thought of a couple of things, and then I'll leave some time to see if you have any comments or anything. You may not come from a home that served the Lord, but you can. And that's one of the things that I think Asa teaches us is that. And then true reform, what is true reform? What's true revival according to the Bible? Removal of sin, seeking and obeying the Lord, His Word. But I thought that we should end with, like Asa, does our heart desire to do what is right and pleasing in the Lord's sight? Because that's really where it starts. With Asa, his life story is very simply bookended. He sought the Lord with his heart at the beginning, and at the end you're going to find something different. And his end isn't too good. Doesn't end too well. Now, if you want to read ahead for next week, verses 8 through 15, they're going to come up against this great opposition. They've had this period of time of peace. They've had this time of rest. But they're going to come up against these, if you will, against all odds, opposition. And you're going to see here an early example the chronicler gives where there's this difficult situation and he's going to turn to a particular source where at the end of his life he has a difficult situation and he turns to an opposite source. So read that if you want to ahead, and then next week we'll look at 8 through 15. But anyway, I wanted to leave some time for questions or comments or anything. Hopefully that kind of gets us situated with where Asa is in the Bible. But any questions or comments?